good to be here with you today. And I certainly hope that you enjoyed the song service as much as I did. Glad to be here. Got a lesson for you today about sin. And this was another one of those old lessons about sin. You know, the little boy went to church and came home, and his mother asked him, what did the preacher talk about? And he said, well, he talked about sin. Well, what did he say? Well, he was mainly against. Well, that's what this lesson is going to be about. It's going to be another way to look at sin, because sin poisons not only your life, but it poisons the life of those around you. It is awful. If you are living with the consequences of your sin, or you're living with the consequences and the scars of somebody else's sin, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. It's not fun to live with the consequences of somebody else's sin, is it? Nope. God didn't want us to. God wants us to live sin-free. And that's what I want to present to you this morning. The title of the lesson is sort of a takeoff on Wheel of Fortune. If you ever look at Wheel of Fortune, they'll have a little category called names before and after or something like that. Well, I chose the title of this one to be Sin Before and After. What I want us to do is to break sin down and look at it, because we have a little different view of sin before we commit a sin and a sin after we commit a sin. And the more we can understand about anything, the better we are to handle it, no matter what it is. If it's cancer, if it's how to cook a cake, if it's how to drive a car, the more we understand about anything, the better we can use it or handle it or control it. And we have got to control sin in our life. We've got to. Now, I'll give you a little bit more background. The idea for this thing came from an article that was printed on the internet by three psychologists and one economist that were studying how people pursue happiness. And they studied it because, in their opinion, that's what makes the world go round. Everything everybody does is in a search for their own happiness. Even if it's through the happiness of somebody else, they want somebody else to be happy so that they can be happy. So almost every dollar we spend, in one way or another, has got to do with us seeking happiness. And so that's why it's worth being studied. They did some research, which I'll bring up to you later, but that's where the idea came from. And they broke down this pursuit of happiness into two viewpoints. One viewpoint on the before side of the action, and one viewpoint on the after side of the action. And it's amazing. The two viewpoints are a lot different than you'd think. So let's look at our lesson. Let's first look at some technical observations about sin, because this is a religious sermon, and we've got to know exactly what God thinks about sin. We look at 1 John 3rd chapter and verse 4, and he says this, "Whosoever commit sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." That's a powerful one-liner. Sin is simply a transgression of God's law. Now, we can get out here on the highway and we can transgress the laws of the state of Alabama and drive 75 miles an hour, not stop at a stop sign, not observe any common rules of traffic. And we can probably get away with it as long as we don't run into somebody or how a probation doesn't see us do it. But God's not that way. We're not slipping anything around on Him. Sin is a transgression of God's law. Second thing we want to notice is in 1 John 2 chapter verses 15 through 17, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," he breaks down into three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, "are not of the Father, but they're of the world. And the world passes away, and all the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever." So all these things that people spend their lifetime earning, things they think that will make them happy, are going to pass away. They're all going to pass away. What we have done for God will stand. That is of the other world, but sin and lust is of this world. The third thing we want to notice is that we can have our sins removed. We look at Acts 2 chapter verse 38. Peter's talking to people who have not been Christians before, did not realize that there was such a thing as Christianity. Peter preached to them on the first day of Pentecost, and he got them to the point of being convicted. They said, "What shall we do to be saved?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So we look at that verse and that principle, which is given to us elsewhere in the Bible, to show us that our past sins, up to this point in time, can be forgiven. And as bad as they make us feel when we think about those things, those sins are forgiven if we believe what God said. And if we don't believe what God said, then we just wasted our time, even if we were baptized. We got wet for nothing if we didn't have faith in what he told us. But what about the present to the future? That talks about our past sins. What about the present to the future sins? Well, we go back to John. 1 John 3rd chapter, verses 6 through 9. And John wrote there, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." Now get this part. He says, "Little children." He seeks to make a comparison between two attitudes, two lifestyle attitudes. He says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now that's the comparison between two lifestyles. But look at what he does now. He says, "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, for he is born of God." Now there's a lot of different versions on that verse. There's a lot of different attitudes. There's some people that have the attitude that this means once saved, always saved. That once you become a child of God, that you may do a sin, but God doesn't count it as a sin. You got a free ticket to ride. And then on the other hand, there's those that take what I consider the other extreme that say, "We all sin all the time, and so we can't get away from them, so lay back in your sins and wallow in your sins and just pray for grace." But if any of you remember what Paul said in Romans 6 chapter, you know that Paul could not stand that doctrine. He emphatically said, "God forbid that anyone think that." So, where are we between those two extremes? I'll give you my version of where we are with just a simple example. Let's say that I was fortunate enough to have a $100 bill in my pocket. But I also had it in the same pocket I carry my handkerchief. Now I'm standing up here in front of you, and I'm not going to do it. I don't have one, so don't worry. But I reached in the pocket, and I pulled out my handkerchief, and I wiped my nose a little bit. And I didn't notice it, but I pulled that $100 bill out and it's laying out here on the floor. And I go and sit down. Now how many of you could come up here after church, pick up that $100 bill, and put it in your pocket? And walk off with it. Every one of you. Every one of you could do it. You're physically able to do it, to get that, put it in your pocket and walk off. But how many of you would do it? Not a one of you. You couldn't do it. You would be just as prohibited from coming up here and taking that $100 bill and putting it in your pocket and walking away with it and claiming it was yours and feeling good about it as if you were in a steel cage and couldn't get out to it. Why? Because it was so obvious that it happened. It was done in front of all. You would risk censure from all of your peers by doing something like that. You might even think enough of me not to want to hurt my feelings. See? And of course you would know that God in his own house would have known what you were doing. And so even though you could physically have reached and picked up the $100 bill and put it in your pocket, no one of you could do it. Because something inside of you would have prevented you from doing it. Now that is what he meant when he said, "He that is born of God cannot sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, for he is born of God." That's what he meant. Now, you wouldn't pick up the $100 bill right here. And yet there are those that would slip off somewhere and under the cover of darkness do things that they would not do in the middle of the church. So they have a different attitude about the things they do. You see, when they're around the right kind of people, then the seed of God keeps them from sinning. And when they go off somewhere, they get away from the crowd, they're off on vacation, they're somewhere on a business trip, they're somewhere away from their Christian peers, they do things that they wouldn't normally do, and then you wonder, just how strong was that seed of God in them in the first place? We're going to come back to that verse a little bit later. But from those four things, we lay the groundwork. Sin is a transgression. It is of this world. We can be cleansed from past sins. And if we will let it, the seed of God will keep us from being contaminated by sin again. Okay, so now let's look at the pre-sin side. What's our viewpoint before we sin? Well, our viewpoint before we sin is that quite simply, sin is going to make us happy. Sin is going to make us real happy. But I want to tell you, it's not going to make us as happy as we think it is. Now, to show you just how happy we think sin will make us, let's look at what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8 and 9 about marriage. He said, "I say therefore to the unmarried and the widows, that it is good for them to remain or to abide even as I, which is in an unmarried state. But," he says, "if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." General interpretation of that last phrase is burn with desire, the sexual desire that is so strong in people. If you cannot contain your feelings, your sexual desires, then marry, because in that same chapter earlier he had said that to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every wife have her own husband. Now he says, if you cannot contain those feelings, then go ahead and marry. Better to marry than to burn. Okay, so what's he describing? He's describing a feeling that people think will make them happy. But apparently people don't realize what really makes them happy, because statistics seem to point out that about half the people that get married don't stay married. That happiness they thought was going to bring them, that marriage they thought was going to bring them happiness, didn't last very long, and it brought them a hardship. They decided to go through the pain of breaking up. And of the other half that are married, many of them just stay together for convenience. A few have true happiness in their marriage, but not as many as could be. Like a counselor said one time about the people that was coming in for premarital counseling. He was going to marry them, but he wanted them to come in for premarital counseling. And he said, when this foreign girl came into my office, he said, they were so much in love. They couldn't get their hands off each other. They wanted to sit in the same chair. And after I got them married, they came in 6 months later, and they didn't hardly want to stay in the same room with one another. They wouldn't hardly look at one another. What happened? That great happiness, it just burned them up. They thought they'd be so happy to be married permanently. Just live with this woman and this man. Didn't last. Now here's where we're going to talk about the research article. Because these four guys that I told you about, in their studies, they determined that people have an idea of what will make them happy, but they miscalculate how happy it's going to make them and how long it's going to last. They said people tend to overestimate the amount of happiness that something will bring them, and they overestimate how long it's going to continue to make them happy. This new car is going to make me happy. New BMW. I wanted a BMW. Well, let's get it back to something that's real. A friend of mine, an acquaintance, said that he had grew up for 16 years from the time he was 13 to 29 wanting a 69 Corvette with 3.2 rail carburetors. And when he was 29, he made enough money he could buy one, but it was short-lived because he had so many headaches with it, and it broke down with him so many times that he got rid of it. But for 13 years, he thought that, no, 16, from 13 to 29, for 16 years, that was his dream car. And when he got that dream, it turned out to be a nightmare instead of a dream. Isn't that the way it happens? How many people buy a car and, man, I've got to have this car, and the guy works out his payments. Well, how much can you pay? I pay $500 a month. Fine, fine, fine. For 10 years, I can get your payments that low for 10 years, 120 months. Fine, fine. Give me the papers. Let me sign. I'll be happy with this car for 10 years. 2 years later, you can't stand it. You're ready to trade it. You don't care. You're in the bucket terrible. But you're ready to get rid of it no matter what. Just let me get out from under this car. It'll make you happy for as long or as much as you thought it would. Well, there's a third thing that comes into play right here. People underestimate the human ability to adapt to almost every situation. We get used to almost anything. Yeah. I was reading Popular Science last night that people think that this one company has produced the best car in the world. Now, I read about two of them. One of them cost $440,000, and I forgot what the other one cost, but it was on that day. But they say that this car is the absolute best. It's got every conceivable thing on it that anybody's going to think of for the next 10 years on this car. So let's say you had that car. And let's say when you first sat in that car, you thought, my, this thing looks like a jet airplane. All these controls in here. I'll never figure all these out. But you get your own manual, and you do, in about 2 months, you got every button figured out. You know how to work everything. Nothing's new anymore. And you know what? You have adapted in 2 months or less to the best vehicle on the face of the earth. So now what are you going to do? What you going to drive now? See, we adapt. We adapt to almost everything. The reason we do all this stuff is because we have a set plan of habits. Now, I'm going to use the front of the church up here for a scale because I want to show you something. Now, what I want you to assume is, to your right, this is going to be a scale of happiness. How people generally feel inside, day in and day out. We have, now some things make us happy for a little while, and some things make us sad, but most of us come back to a general set point of what kind of a person we are. So I want you to think now, to your right, over here, I want you to think of this clock as being one of those big yellow smiley faces just dreaming at. And this is going to represent a person that is just so happy that they're silly. I've worked around people like that. Everything was funny, everything was laughing, everything was just silly. They were so happy all the time. Now, on the other hand, I want you to think that on this side of the church, which is your left, there's nothing. It's devoid of a happy face. But this is the side of the people that wouldn't work in a pie factory without complaining. Everything is always wrong. They never compliment anybody for anything. They find something wrong with whatever somebody's doing, and they generally go around like this. Okay, now where are you? Now some people are sort of right in the middle. They don't have to do much. They're not as up. And on the other hand, they're not down. You don't know what's going on in their lives. But you know, I try, and I think it's a good place to be somewhere along in here. You're not just flat in the middle, but you're not so giddy that you're silly. But in general, you have a happy set point of reference. Now, to me, this is where Christians supposed to be. Now, the people that wrote that article could only describe the situation because theirs was an academic endeavor. They could not afford to get into religion. But to me, the only way you can change a person's set point is through religion. You can't buy a person enough stuff and give them and make them happy. They'll find something wrong with it all if they're basically a pessimist. On the other hand, if someone is an optimist, something gets them down, they're going to find a way to climb back out. Because, hey, you know that old saying, you can't keep a good man down? That's right. You can't lift a bad man up. You can't hardly lift a... put a good man down. He's got to do all that himself, and he does it through God, through Jesus Christ. So all these things I'm trying to tell you and describe to you is that everything we do and think, before we commit a sin, we think it's going to make us happy. Listen, even if it's to the point of losing our temper. Now let's say we're going to lose our temper, but it's not going to be one of these flash in the pan kind of things, but it's one of these things where we're going to think about it, and we're going to brood about it, and we're going to plan how to hurt somebody else. All that time, we are planning on injuring someone else and losing our temper and showing him and telling him off in front of our friends. We think it's going to make us happy. Yeah. And you may not realize that, but you do. You think it's going to bring me happiness to get angry and show myself. if I can put him down. We think it'll never happen. Oh, what a bummer. That's like saying, let me get the flu so I can give it to somebody I don't like. Because you're doing yourself a whole lot more harm than you are ever going to do then. Now let's look at the other side. Let's look at the after side of sin. Well, I want to tell you, it gets ugly. It gets ugly, but it doesn't take it long. I'll tell you a story. An awful story. 2 Samuel 13th chapter. I'm going to try to paraphrase most of it until we get up to verse 15. 2 Samuel, the 13th chapter, tells about David's children. They weren't all from the same mother. There were some of them half-brothers and sisters. Absalom and Tamar are true, as far as we can tell from the description, true brother and sister. They have a half-brother named Amnon. Now, Amnon fell in love with his half-sister, Tamar. And it says he fell in love with her to the point that he was vexed. He was vexed because he loved her, but she was his half-sister. And he had a sad countenance on his face. And he had a first cousin named Jonadab. And Jonadab, the scripture says, was a very subtle man. And instead of counseling Amnon into forgetting about it, he said, this is what you do, Amnon. You pretend to be sick and tell your father David to send Tamar to your bedroom to make you some cake and to comfort you. And that way you can get her in your bedroom. So that's what he does. Says, the scripture says he lay down on his bed. He made himself sick. Word got to David, his father. Word got to David that Amnon wanted to be comforted by his sister Tamar to come and make him some food. So Tamar came innocently and prepared cake for him in his bedroom, and he grabbed hold of her and told her what he wanted to do. Now this was not an instantaneous thing, because Tamar reasoned with him. Tamar said, don't do this, my brother. He appealed to her as being his brother. And then she said, we cannot do this folly in Israel. So she appealed to his sense of national pride. And then she said, if you do this to me, what will I do with my shame? Hey, it was bad back then. I'm just going to tell you why it was bad back then. But she says, what will I do with my shame? And then she says, number 4, you will be counted as a fool in Israel if you do this to me. And he was stronger than she was. And he forced her and he lay with her. And you know how long his joy lasted? It didn't last long enough for her to get out of the room. He said to her, this is in verse 15, that as soon as he did this deed to her, that he hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he loved her. And he said unto her, arise and be gone. Get out of my sight. See, arise. It turned into hate while they were still laying there. But that's the way it goes with sin, isn't it? Guilt was already eating him alive inside. And she kept talking to him. She says, wait. She says, what you're fixing to do to me to send me out of here like this, it's going to be worse than what you've just done to me. And he wouldn't listen. He called one of his servants to cast her out of his bedroom and told the servant to bolt the door behind her so she can't get back in and talk to him anymore. So she went down the road. Now this is quite such a shameful thing, because in those days the virgins of the king's house wore robes which signified their virginity. And we know in the Old Testament how strong a thing this was. The tokens of virginity were supposed to be shown on the wedding night, or else a woman was considered as playing the harlot in her father's house, and the penalty was that of death, so that evil would be removed from the people. This was a serious thing. She cannot wear those robes of virginity anymore. So what is she going to look like now? Is she going to betray her brother and say, my brother did it? What can she do? Can she make it worse by laying it off on her half-brother and cause more shame? So here she is in a state of mourning. She's put ashes on her head. She's ripped her robe of virginity. Absalom, her brother, her real brother, comes by and sees her and says, what happened to you?
Has Amnon done this to you?
So he had an idea. He had an idea of what Amnon was up to, and she said, yes. And Absalom said, don't say anything about it, because he is your brother, and we are the same house. So she didn't say anything, but the Bible records that she went to Absalom's house and stayed there in desolation. She couldn't come out. What could she put on? She couldn't lie and get the robes of virginity back. She couldn't take them off and be shown, have to explain what happened to her. So she stayed in desolation in her brother's house. So there's a life that's ruined. So things rock along right here. King David heard about what happened, and it made him furious. He was so angry that all this happened, but what did he do with his children? 2 years later, Absalom plans a feast. 2 years, Absalom plans a feast. And he calls the king and the king's sons to come to this feast. And King David says, I don't need to come to that feast. We all don't need to come there. And Absalom says, well, if you can't come, at least send Amnon. So King David said, okay. So he sent Amnon to the feast along with his other sons. Absalom had already told his servants, he said, when Amnon comes to him, and his heart is merry with wine, you kill him. And that's what they did. The Bible says the servants did as Absalom commanded. When Amnon's heart was merry with wine, the servants jumped on him, and they killed him. And all of the other king's sons fled. Well, the word got back to King David that all of his sons were killed. All of his sons, not just one, but the word got to King David that all of them were. And it says he tore his clothes and lay down on the ground and mourned because he thought all of his sons were dead. But there comes Jonadab again. Jonadab at least brings good news this time. And he says, no, David, not all of your sons were killed. Only Amnon was killed. And this appointment was made by Absalom since the day he forced his sister. So for 2 years, Absalom had been eaten up with the sin of Amnon against his sister. 2 years he had been planning this. And what happens still gets worse. Well, not really worse, but it continues the same bad thing. Because here comes all the king's sons, and when they get to King David, they learn of all that's happened. They tell, talk to one another, and then they all, the Bible says, they wept very sore. They were very sorrowful that all this happened. And Absalom left and went into refuge for 3 years into the country of Kishon, which was a neighboring country. So do you see what happened? Sin always has consequences. Look at all the terrible things that happened because Amnon thought that he would be so happy if he could have physically his half-sister. And look at all things I'll tell you. It doesn't get any better with us. It doesn't get any better. We think we hide stuff. We don't hide stuff. Every sin has a consequence. It may be little bitty, but those little bitty ones add up. If you are a person that's over here on this side of the happiness scale, and you raise children with words and attitudes of being judgmental and being critical and criticizing, you'll raise those children with that same attitude. You'll give them that same set point of happiness. They'll be pessimists too. You know what that'll do? You're going to poison the families that are going to make your grandchildren. And you're going to put your grandchildren down there too. And it's going to put their children down there too. Do you see that how we pass things on from one generation to the next? Do you see that we've got to get this sin out of our lives and bad attitudes and wrong doctrines and wrong beliefs and just in general the way we look at life because we pass it down and the consequences of sin flow on down. We look at Matthew 27th chapter verses 3 through 5 and I want to show you that guilt can kill you. It'll absolutely kill you. Judas. This is amazing, man. The Bible will give us the whole story in one verse. In one verse here, verse 3, he tells us five things that gives Judas. That gives us the story about Judas. He says, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, meaning Jesus, he repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. He was guilty. He knew he was guilty. And he said to the chief priests and elders, now listen how pitiful he says it. He says, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. That's he felt it. I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And he was looking for comfort from the chief priests and elders. And what did they do? They did what people do now to get other people in trouble. They said, "What's that to us? You see to that. That's not my problem, that's your problem." How many times has somebody got somebody else in trouble and they walked away? "That's not my problem. You take care of that." He took care of it all right. He cast the pieces of silver down in the temple, left, went out and hanged himself. Guilt killed him. Well, let's talk about another kind of guilt that's not that severe. Let's talk about little low-level kind of guilt. What I'm going to read to you doesn't really talk about low-level kind of guilt, but what it does is it talks about the opposite side. It talks about people that are happy people. I'm going to tell you about these people that are over here. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 10 and 11. "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil," means it's hated. "Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." So what are we describing? We're talking about a person that loves life and will see good days. Now, how does this fit in with sin? If you're living with a low level of sin, let's say you're not doing big things that's bad that causes you this kind of guilt that Judas felt, but it's just little things, just little nagging things. You can't control your tongue. You talk about people, you can't control your temper, you love that kind of thing. Not real big things, what we call big things, but these little things. If you're living with a low level of sin and you got any conscience about you at all, you're also living with a low level of guilt. It's like somebody that's just a little bit sick. Well, you know you're not sick enough to stay home from work, but you're sick enough to stay home from church. You just don't feel real good, but you're sick enough to do a lot of things. But you just got this nagging thing, this little low-grade fever, this little low-hacky cough, or whatever it is, little bowel problem. It just kind of keeps you down just a little bit. Well, that's what guilt is doing to you. I'm not saying that's the cause, I'm just saying of your spiritual life. If you're living with a low level of sin, you're also living with a low level of guilt. And it's going to keep you from being over here. It's going to keep you from being the kind of person Peter talks about. He that will love life and see good days. Now listen, if you were a businessman, and you were trying to make a business go, and you wanted to get the best people that you could, would you go out and hire people that sick half the time? Would you go out and get people that couldn't operate at 100% because they got a little underlying sickness? You wouldn't be trying to discriminate against them. But if you're trying to make a living, you're trying to make a business be competitive, what would you do if you were a businessman? You'd want the best people, give the best image, the best service, and work the most efficient. You wouldn't want somebody that's going to be a drag on you. Okay, what does God want? He wants people that's going to be their best. He wants people with a good attitude. He don't want people that's dragging down with guilt. Look, he doesn't want to kill them. He doesn't want to destroy them. He wants to heal them. He wants to make them productive. He wants to remove that low level of guilt. That's what he wants to do. That's what God wants to do. So now let's look at the last part of the lesson. How do we do this? How do we get rid of this low level of sin? Have you ever heard of the story about the ways to motivate people? You can motivate people with two ways. You can motivate people with a stick, or you can motivate them with a carrot. A carrot and a stick. If you motivate people with a stick, you kind of put the fear into them. You threaten them. You give them commands and tell them what's going to happen to them if they break those commands. On the other hand, you can put a carrot in front of them. And it's like leading the rabbit. You lead them. The carrot represents leading people. It represents motivating not by fear, but by desire. Now, sometimes there are people that have used the Bible as a stick. But it's a good passage, and it is a wonderful passage, and it tells the truth. But to me, it comes from the stick attitude. And sometimes I feel that we have a problem getting rid of low-grade level of sin because we're running from the stick rather than running toward the carrot. Ecclesiastes 12th chapter, verses 13 and 14 said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Oh my goodness, that's awful. I cannot let that happen to me. I've got to run from that stick. That stick of having every secret thing of mine revealed. That's awful. I cannot have that happen to me. That's one way to look at it. But I think there's a better way. There's a better way than living your life in that kind of fear, and that is to look at God's care, because He's given us something that is far beyond anything He asked us to give up. Even the low-level sins that we're hanging on to, low-level attitudes that are not good, we know it. If you look at Revelation 21st chapter, verse 1, He begins to paint this picture. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. This is the beginning of what God prepared for us, a new heaven and a new earth. And what did John say in 1 John chapter verses 15 through 17? He said, love not the world. There's a lot of pretty things in the world, but no matter how beautiful things are, it's all going to be destroyed. So there's a new heaven in which will be beautiful things. Then he said in verse 27 of that same chapter, and there shall in no wise or no way enter into it anything that, three things, anything that defiles, neither maketh, neither worketh abomination, neither maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. And if you've ever been hurt by someone else, if you've ever been betrayed by someone else, if you've ever suffered damage at the hands of someone else, and it was so bad that it almost made you not want to trust people anymore, and not want to open up anymore, and long for just one good friend that you could be completely open and honest with without fear of anything that you wanted to talk to them about, then you will appreciate that last phrase. Because God says, those kind of people aren't going to get in. Anything that defiles, makes abomination, or makes a lie is not going to get into that city. So we got a new heaven and a new earth, and it's all good folks. And listen, is that not wonderful? Is that not worth, is that not, I mean, how big a tariff can He give us besides that? And we look at 1 Corinthians 2 chapter and verse 9. It is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. About a week and a half ago, I had a good experience. Every once in a while, I had a good experience. So was I. I still get excited about certain things. Brad, you know, he likes to fly. He's in the plane. He's flew in the airport. There's that camp. We went over and met him on the whole family, Cheryl and Cheryl, Chad, they came out there. They were flying, and everything was going good. Standing there at the airport, looking, had a big view of the mountains up to the north. There were some little wispy clouds coming in. The sun was lighting them up just right. There was fall color, cool, crisp air. I wasn't hurting at the time. That's a good thing, you know, when you get old, sometimes you just have aches and pains. I didn't have any problems, none whatsoever. I thought, man, it can't get any closer to heaven than this. Now, I know there's other things that will make you feel good, but I'm just saying at that moment, I could not imagine anything that would make me have a more content mind. But even as good as that was, 1 Corinthians 2 and 9 says, it hasn't even entered into my heart how good the things are that God has prepared for me if I love Him and do His commandments. Hey, how much bigger a carrot has God got to dangle in front of us then we're willing to give up our old sins, our sinful nature, whatever it is that's dragging us down that keeps us on the pessimistic side of the sinner, that can get us over on the optimistic side and center us up with true spiritual happiness? What's it going to take? So how does it happen? Let's go back to 1 John 3 and 9 real quickly. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. For he is born of God. He cannot. Please think about these things. From the largest thing that you know anybody does to the smallest and simplest thing. Every sin has a consequence. No matter how simple it is, no matter how slim a chance is that anybody else will find out about it, it's working on your attitude. It's keeping you held down. Listen, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Freedom is wonderful. Freedom, listen, there is nothing on the face of the earth like freedom. We have freedom politically in this country, and we couldn't appreciate it unless you read the news and see what other people have to live with. We don't know how to appreciate our freedom. Jesus offers the same freedom spiritually if you're willing to shut off every resemblance of sin that's holding you back. To sing the song of invitation, please consider these things. If we can assist in obeying the gospel or in strengthening a restoration through the second law of pardon and prayer, if we can, please let us while we stand and sing.